There's a theory of, I suppose, everything, philosophical theory, that is, I would say, increasing in popularity today. It goes hand in hand with the evolutionary worldview that we discussed of things just happening to come into being. And it's what has been called naturalism. Naturalism. Now, what's a naturalist? You say, well, isn't a naturalist someone who goes, loves investigating the natural world, and they are into birds and into the rocks and the trees, and they're just very much into nature? Well, that's certainly one understanding of that term. But a naturalist, in the sense of philosophy, is someone who studies this and practices and understands the world to be coherent with this naturalism theory. Now, what is it? What is the theory of naturalism? It basically says that there is nothing spiritual in the world. Everything is natural. Everything is naturally caused. Everything is naturally occurring. There are certain laws of nature, a law like gravity, and there is no spiritual force that is ever going to overcome a natural law like the law of gravity. There is no spiritual cause to anything. There's no God out there that's saying, be this, and it is. It all came apart naturally, and all we need to do are understand all the causes. So the world seems very complex, but that's simply because science hasn't quite explained to us all the causes. And so one of the applications of this is you see that person who's on the street corner and who's homeless and who's struggling. Don't try to look for some inner spiritual cause for why that person is like that. They're simply a product of an environment. He or she can't help it. That's the way they are. And so what we need to understand is we need to understand these natural causes and have compassion for that person. You have a temper? That's naturally caused, man. That was back in your genes going generations. It's too bad. There's nothing spiritual in you that's going to help you rise above that. There's this natural cause. And so the idea, this picture of naturalism, is that there's a very closed system. There's nothing.
The theory of the so-called gay gene that doesn't exist.
That's, well, there's, yes, right. There's this idea, there's this refusal to believe that there's anything outside this closed system that is causing things to happen here and now. Now, this theory of naturalism, I don't think I need to explain too much to you or convince you too much of, but it's completely unbiblical. Because all of Scripture is pointing to the idea of someone standing, a being standing very much outside of the system of our universe. Very much controlling, very much directing, from time infinity in the past to time infinity into the future. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, says Jesus Christ. And we need to understand this theory of naturalism, and we need to see scripturally and biblically why it is false. And we see it pretty perfectly in this story that Brother Jerry read for us. We see a man, Jesus of Nazareth. We see God, Jesus Christ, perfectly in harmony together. And Jesus Christ is standing, if you will, astride nature. And he's saying, stop. Stop. You know, no scientist could have gone that day and seen Jesus calm the storm and come up with some great natural explanation for why suddenly it was storming and then someone says stop and it's immediately calm. No scientist could have come up with that. We're going to talk about today a message entitled Jesus, the Anti-Naturalist. And what we're going to understand is this idea of que sera sera, laws of nature, whatever's going to happen is going to happen, is not biblical. Not only not biblical, it's directly contradicted by the life of Jesus Christ. And what I want to encourage us to consider is whether there are any ways in our life that we are essentially naturalists. That we are essentially resorting to this kind of naturalistic idea of it's the laws of nature, it's the cause, and not looking to the one who is standing above nature, looking to the one who is standing with great power and a stretched out arm, ready to intervene in these laws for his people. Let's understand, first of all, in this story, a crisis. A crisis. That starts, first of all, this crisis starts with a force. I don't know if there's anything more terrifying than the force of nature in a storm. I asked the kids upstairs and downstairs as I was previewing this lesson for them. I said, how many of you have been out in a storm? Was it raining? Was the wind blowing really hard? Was it thundering? Was it lightning? Are you scared a tree branch was going to fall on your head? Yeah, growing up on a lake, it was amazing. Every couple times a summer, it seemed like we'd have a really big storm, and you'd see it getting abnormally dark in the afternoon. You'd see the clouds rolling in. You'd see this eerie feel this eerie calm right before the storm hit. You say the calm before the storm is so true, and then suddenly. I remember this one time in particular, you could just almost see the storm coming across the lake. And it wasn't raining, but you sure saw it, and it was just like this, and suddenly you were drenched. Because the storm came right over your head. And I don't know about you, I've never been stuck out actually on the water in a severe storm, but I can't imagine. Can't imagine. They talk about, there's that story of the perfect storm that we read books about and movies about. And I just think to be out in that storm must be the most helpless feeling that you can possibly imagine. To see a tsunami coming, to be in a hurricane, and to understand I'm completely at the mercy of a force that is so completely beyond me. And this is what the disciples must have understood and must have recognized. They were fishermen. Jesus says to them, okay, it's time to go over to the other side. They say, okay, let's hop in our boat. Now, these boats would have had a sail, so they would have been a sailboat, but they would have also had the ability for the sail to come down and to row. And so you see sometimes in Scripture they're rowing, sometimes they're sailing, and in a storm, they wouldn't keep the sail up. Because the sail, that storm would just catch that thing and send it flying. And so they would let the sail down, and they would try to control the boat through rowing and try to control the boat through the methods that they knew how to as fishermen. So these fishermen knew everything about the storms of life. They knew everything about the storms of nature and how powerful that force was. But what they certainly couldn't have predicted about this was its ferocity. The Sea of Galilee is a fascinating body of water. It's about 13 miles by 8 miles. And so not a huge lake, but the largest freshwater lake in Israel. And it's not that deep. For its size, it's about 150, 170, 180, something like that, feet deep at its deepest point. It's not an extremely, extremely deep lake. Lake Erie, actually of our Great Lakes, is also not a very deep lake at all for its size. It's in that same ballpark. And many times with lakes that don't have a great depth to them, you can get these just roiling storms that send the water into great turmoil. Now, Lake Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, also is interesting because it's 680 plus feet below sea level. And it's on its sides are significant mountains. And so you can imagine these 2,000 foot tall mountains right next to a lake. And you can imagine the air, the cool air there, and this this atmospheric pressure there combined with what comes off this way below sea level lake. And what happens is when those bodies of air collide, basic meteorology, there can be just massive, tremendous storms of these pressures meeting together. And so what happens in the Sea of Galilee is very unexpected storms. Very unexpected storms that sweep out of those mountains and suddenly leave the middle of the lake in just terrific turmoil. And so you can imagine the disciples weren't taking off in a storm. They weren't taking, oh, look, there's the thunderstorm coming. Let's go out in the lake. Let's try to get across there. No, they just went out. It certainly would have been probably nice weather. And suddenly they're in the middle of this massive storm. And as I understand the Sea of Galilee, there can be swells of 20 feet on this little lake. You can imagine this fishing boat that they would have had. Just up and down. And it makes a lot of sense now when this account in Matthew says, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. And we learn from the other accounts, this account is also in Mark and Luke, we understand that the boat was filling with water. They were going down. The boat was taking on water, and it wasn't taking it out. Remember when we were when growing up on the lake, we'd occasionally go out sailing, and we'd have this little boat that actually had a big sail for its size, but it was a very light little boat. And we'd take that out, and what we loved doing, we'd love in the water, and we'd try to dip out the water, but then we just said, you know what, let's just tip it. So we'd go, we'd get into the wind, and we knew how to tip, you know, get it so it was going like this, and then we'd jump off and it'd tip over, and it was easy to right. But that idea that you can imagine this gem trying to get the water out of the boat, and they recognize they're going down. In other words, they recognize their fate. See, in this crisis, they said to Jesus, "Lord, we perish. We're going down. Don't you understand what's happening here? This crisis, this force of nature is too powerful for us, and it's going to take us to our doom. It's going to take us to our demise." That's what we understand with the laws of nature. Laws of nature don't stop for you and for me. A tsunami comes through, that's a crisis. A hurricane, a tornado, we might recognize a little more around here. The power of the laws of nature that God has put into place are truly astounding things. And they're things that would lead, secondly, to great concern. You can imagine what your reaction would be in this crisis. You're in that boat. You're the one going up and down over 20-foot swells. You're the one where it's pitch black outside, is blinding rain. You're the one who's trying to get the water out of the boat, get your buckets and clear the boat. You can imagine the absolute terror. Have you ever been in a situation where you have utterly no control, and whether it's a storm, whether it's some other piece of nature? I've wondered, can you imagine even being stuck with a wild animal? You're the one staring the bear in front of the face. You're the one staring the lion in front of the face. And being confronted with that realization, there's not a thing I can do. There's absolutely nothing that would allow me to. And they certainly were, these disciples certainly were aware. They were fishermen. They said, there's nothing we can do anymore. Our rows aren't getting us anywhere. Our sail's not getting us to land. We are completely at the mercy of these laws of nature. We're completely resting on whatever those laws tell us is going to happen. They were absolutely powerless. And this awareness led them to be, secondly, afraid. Afraid. Jesus rebukes them for their fear. We know they were afraid because Jesus said, "Why are you fearful? Why are you worrying? Why are you in terror?" But what a remarkable fear this must have been. What a remarkable fear to be sitting there thinking, "I'm done. There's nothing I can do. There's no going back from here. There's nothing in my power to save or to hold on." Later this month, we're going to be talking about the idea of Christ's power over death. God's power over death that was demonstrated when he rose Jesus from the dead. And we understand the scripture verse that says we are held in bondage all our lives by fear of death. That fear of death, we see it everywhere around us. People living in absolute bondage. "No, I can't do that. I might die. No, I'm absolutely fearful that this might be the end." People sitting at the verge of death and just clenching on to life with both hands. Well, you can imagine these disciples doing exactly that. Absolutely terrified. Third, we understand the anguish. The anguish. Can't you just see their anguish as they come to Jesus? And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we perish." Now, I mentioned that they had to awake him. Isn't it interesting that our Lord, during this absolute turmoil, these huge wind, the waves going, the rain, he was in the back of the boat sleeping. Now, I don't know how that's physically possible. He must have been pretty exhausted after his time ministering to everyone and healing all the sicknesses. But then think of how that's emotionally possible. I'm sure we've all experienced at one point or another waking up in the middle of the night worrying. Waking up in the night wondering. You can be absolutely exhausted, but you're still going to be up. This last week, we had a really, really big hearing. We're doing some legal work representing the NFL. And there was a really big hearing for summary judgment, and we're asking the judge to kick out the case. And there was a lawyer, the lawyer who was arguing it was from a very big New York firm. And he was in town, and he had been saying how really he wasn't going to be sleeping the night before. And this is a guy who's done hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of huge arguments, one of the biggest and most well-known lawyers in the country. And here he is just, you know, and I picked him up the next morning and drove him over. He said, I actually slept surprisingly well, considering that. So it was good. But we've all experienced that kind of anguish, of emotional anguish. And here Jesus is just peaceful, sleeping. He knows. He has power over all this. But his disciples, Lord, can't you see? We're dying. What's the problem? Wake up. Let's go. Help us out here. Man the stations with us. Figure this out. And here's Jesus in perfect calm. So we see, first of all, this crisis. There's a force that's greater than the disciples, and there are forces all around us that are greater than us. We say, I can't do anything about this. And the concern is exactly that of the disciples. Fearfulness, anguish, worry, doubt. Do you know this is the only place that naturalism can take you? Now, naturalists will stand and say, no. We are compassionate. We are loving. We can look at these people that are down and say, oh, man, I would be there right there with you. But what happens when you're that person? What happens when you're that person looking out to the laws of nature and saying, I can't do anything about this? I'm sorry, I'm the one who's experiencing the tsunami in my life. I'm experiencing the storm right now. It's very easy for someone who's standing up here and doing just fine to say, oh, it's okay, I'm with you. Those laws of nature, it's so sad. So I feel for you, brother. It's another thing to be that person down there in the middle of the storm with the boat sinking and to be looking up at the waves of nature. All that can happen is for us to say, all right, I'm despairing. I'm fearful. I'm afraid. That's what they say. There's no atheists in the foxhole. Mm-hmm. Now, there are many people that are atheists, I'm sure, that would dispute that. But the truth is, when there's a person at the very lowest ebb of life, and if all their theory is, nature did this to me, there's nothing I can do, the only place is fear and anguish. It's the only place, despair, where we're going. Now, let's ask ourselves, are there elements of this kind of naturalism that creep into our own life? Sometimes Christians can sink into this kind of despair that they wouldn't really call despair. They wouldn't really admit that it's despair. But it's simply saying, things are way beyond my control. I guess I just need to grin and bear it. Things are just happening to me. God's just pouring out his whole bucket over my head. And I'm just going to be absolutely sitting down in the dumps and just deal with it, I guess. Stiff upper lip is all I can say. Or we can have this idea that we just go through life blinded to God's control over things. It's not that we're taking this resignation as saying, oh, what are you doing, God? I can't believe this. But we just are kind of blind. We're just kind of oblivious to the one who's in control. We just kind of walk through life, put one foot in front of the other, do the next thing. Yeah, God's in control, but it means nothing to us. It means nothing, no practical value in our life. And in essence, we're naturalists. In essence, we're acting like atheists. We're just simply putting the next foot forward and going on. That is not the place where God wants us to be either. God does not want, of course, we are to accept what he brings, and we are to accept it contentedly. Or to say, God, you know best. If you bring something into my life, I'm going to recognize that it's there. I'm going to recognize that I'm going to see your path through it. But it's not simply just sitting in absolute resignation, throwing our hands up and saying, okay, I can't do anything about it. The law of nature wins. That's not the naturalist philosophy that is of a biblical worldview. So first of all, we understand the crisis. There's something way beyond us. There's something more powerful than us. The concern when we give into that is that we're just going to sit in resignation. And all this is contravened by, third, a command. A command. Yes, Jesus wakes up. Yes, he looks at them and says, why are you of little faith? And that word is like it's two words put together. It's like Jesus called them a name. Hey, little faith. Little faith, why are you fearful? I wonder how many times that name would apply to us. Little faith? Little faith? Why are you acting like this? And this command of Jesus Christ, such a remarkable thing. Such a remarkable thing when he stands up, first of all, and exercises his control. Isn't it amazing that Jesus would stand up and say, peace, be still. Peace, be still. Ask the kids upstairs and downstairs. When you were in that storm, did you ever look up to heaven and say, stop? That just seems so astonishing to us. And it's also astonishing because of how falsifiable it, or of how provably false it was. If Jesus says, peace, be still, and doesn't stop, his authority is absolutely crushed. It's absolutely diminished. His disciples can see whether it's going to stop or not. It's interesting that you remember that story when Jesus was with that man that had the palsy, he was crippled. And Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven you. You remember what the Pharisees said? What were they thinking? Who is this guy to say he has power over sins? Do you remember what Jesus said to answer them? He said, which is easier? Which is easier to say your sins be forgiven you or rise up and walk? I'd ask you, what's it easier to say? If you say your sins are forgiven you, does someone see into your heart and see the account with God, whether that's actually true, that your sins have forgiven you? So Jesus says, I can just say your sins are forgiven you. I could just announce it to you. But he says, so that you know the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, so that you know that invisible sign was true, rise up and walk. See, Jesus wasn't interested in just demonstrating his power in ways that no one could see. He used these very provably false assertions to prove the spiritual ones. And so he says here, he says, peace be still. Sea, waves, wind, be calm. It's just phenomenal to me. It's just amazing that Jesus would do that. What happened? Secondly, there was a calm. He said, and it was. He announced, and it was so. Now, why and how? How did Jesus have this power? Well, all we need to do is turn over to John chapter 1. If you turn your Bibles to John chapter 1, we see exactly the source. John chapter 1 and verse 1, Scripture says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, by this Word. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Why did Jesus have power to control the wind and the waves and the sea? Because He made them. He was the Creator. He was the one who had ultimate control over them. And we realize that this calm that God brings is congruent with His entire nature. Turn back to Psalm chapter 89. This is a very neat little nugget that we see from the Psalms about God's nature. Psalm 89 and verse 8. This is beautiful. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee? There's the power coming out. Who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Jesus understood this power that was God's, this power that was his as the Creator. And when these waves arose, he had all the power and control that was necessary to bring perfect and complete calm. Third, we understand in this command, we understand a care. A care. Why? Why did Jesus exercise his power in this situation? Why did he exercise his control over nature to these fearful and anguished disciples? Well, I think we see it in exactly their response. Verse 27, but the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? You better believe that would be my response too. What kind of Superman is this guy? What kind of amazing person is he? Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus had already been displaying his miracles to them? He'd already turned water into wine. He'd already healed. We see just in the last chapter, we see him healing the Peter's mother-in-law who had been sick. She's got a fever. He just says, here, why don't you just get up and help? And bam, it's gone. He'd already been healing the lame. He'd already been healing those that were sick and that needed attention. But when it came time in nature, right? These laws that seemed so inalterable, so powerful, so over a man's control, that was when Jesus said, no. Let me show you my control. Let me show you my power. Let me show you my command. And that's exactly why he told them, why are you fearful? Why are you fearful when you see this? Haven't you seen my other miracles before? You didn't think that I had power over this one to save, to control, to calm? We preached a few months back on that wonderful question that Jesus asked to Peter. You remember Peter gets out of the boat and walks to Jesus in another storm. And he's walking to Jesus and he's actually walking on the water with his eyes fixed on Jesus. And he starts to look around at the waves. He's thinking, what am I doing? I'm walking on the water? And suddenly he looks at, and he starts to sink. And he says, Lord, save me, I'm going down. And Jesus saves him, grabs him by the hand, pulls him up, they get to the boat, and he says, why'd you doubt? What was the reason for your doubt? What was the reason for your concern? You see, that's the care that Jesus has for each one of us. He wants us to see his command over the wind and waves. He wants us to see his command in the midst of a natural crisis, when the laws of nature seem to be conspiring against us, when the storms of life are raging. He wants, his care is for us to say, no, wait a second. I'm with someone who is exercising power over this situation. I'm with someone who has the ability to stand atop the laws of nature and to say, stop. Don't act in that way. What are some other examples of this that we see in Scripture where God clearly demonstrates his control over the natural world, over the natural order? Just throw some examples out.
The feeding of the 5,000.
Feeding of the 5,000. There's the material, the law of materials, of things. Jesus causes bread to divide. Yes, what else do we have? The parting of the Red Sea. How about that one? Moses says, here you go. They walk through on dry land, that great Red Sea that divides. Anything else? For Joshua, the sun standing still. The sun standing still. Joshua said, sun stand still, moon you too. And it stands still. Now, of course, the sun is the one standing still in relation to the earth, but we understand what it means when the sun rises and sets. And this is exactly God, by a miracle, the sun remained there to give light to the people of Israel. What else?
Joseph was taken out of the dungeon being falsely accused and sitting the same day up with Pharaoh.
Yeah. Yep, there's one where it's the circumstances God altered. What about physical laws that God altered? His resurrection is one of the best ones. We're going to study that. We think of Joshua and parting the Jordan River. There's another one. Anything else? The fiery furnace. Talk about the laws of nature with the furnace being not even just burning their ropes off, not doing anything to them. Opening up the earth and swallowing up. What about Daniel in the lion's den? The mouths of the lions just shut by the command of God. Now, what are all these things trying to teach us? What are all these stories, all these principles of God, of God's power, trying to teach us? Don't be a naturalist. Don't be someone who goes through life just simply responding to all the crises around you. Don't go through life looking at everything as just something that, you know what? There's nothing beyond this. I just have to grit my teeth and bear it.
Superstition fits in that too.
That's right.
So believing that something is beyond their control, but you believe in a higher power.
That's absolutely right. And so whether it's an affirmative resignation of just kind of doubt and depression, of just saying, oh, this stuff's too hard for me, it's over my head, I can't do anything with it, I guess I have to sit in anguish and despair. Or whether it's just a careless kind of naturalism. Let's understand Jesus, the anti-naturalist, the one who is willing to stand atop nature and say, no, there's a greater power, there's a greater control, there's a greater command, and I'm going to say, peace, be still. That same power is dwelling in you through the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that came down in Jesus and rested on him as a dove, that same power is indwelling you. And that same God that stood atop nature, so to speak, that stood outside what we understand to be those laws of nature and controlled them for his purposes, is also willing to control your circumstances. It is willing to intervene in your life. And it also gives us great hope and great comfort in the midst of the storms, when those waves are crashing on us, whether it's a physical wave, whether it's a hurricane passing through our town, we can look confidently to say, God, you had the ability to control and intervene here, and you decided not to for your glory, for your honor. I don't need to sit in despair. I don't need to sink in anguish. I can look forward to your purposes being displayed through this situation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your wonderful power. Thank you for the power that was displayed and that is displayed over the forces of nature. Father, I pray that in this increasingly naturalistic age, in this age where we look to science to solve all of our problems, I pray that we would not be naturalists. I pray that we would not look to these laws to govern and lead our life, but that we would recognize that you are atop it all. You are in control, that your command can intervene and change those circumstances that we seem so powerless to prevent. Father, I pray that we would come into a greater degree of faith. I pray this morning as we go to this service, Father, that if there's anyone here that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they don't know the Lord of nature, that they would accept him as Savior even today. Bless our time now. May we be able to lift up our voices in praise and in worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen.